And then turn back to that passage we read in John and chapter 19. And it's regarding Jesus and the tomb. All the different events around the cross, the trial, the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, they're all essential parts of the Christian faith. Without them, faith means nothing. And we're all very familiar with the accounts. We might even say too familiar at times. We can be overconfident that we know them, we know them properly. So it's good to go back and to think about them, to read them carefully, to study them. Again, last time we noted that each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, all record these events. So that underlines again just how important, how essential these accounts are. The different viewpoints that are given of Jesus' death, his burial and his resurrection. They have a central critical importance. So this morning as we come to look at the tomb, we'll look at three aspects of it. Obviously Jesus is the centre point, but we'll look at the rich tomb. Secondly, a guarded tomb. And thirdly, an empty tomb. So a rich tomb, a guarded tomb, and an empty tomb. So the tomb then was a rich one, lavish, we might say, expensive, valuable. Although saying that about a tomb sounds a bit strange. Each of the Gospels, they mention a central character that comes into play at the time of Jesus' burial, or the burial of his body, we should say, his earthly remains. Jesus, the God-man, his body went to be buried, his spirit wasn't. We're told of Joseph of Arimathea, this man Joseph, who comes from Arimathea, a city that's disputed in terms of its location, but it's believed to be modern Lod, which is 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. He's travelled this distance, and he's a man of some standing. Mark tells us in his account in Mark 15 that Joseph was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling authority. Those in the temple who had positions of power, they were brought in from different areas to represent, as it were, a small area of Israel. But they were members of the Sanhedrin. They had power, they could make decisions. Matthew goes on to tell us in Matthew 27 and verse 57 that he was rich. Having a position of influence like that would have allowed him to earn well. He would have been a man well taught, well learned. But he was also rich. He had money, financial strength. Luke tells us something about his thinking. In Luke 23 and verse 51, he tells us particularly that he had a heavenly viewpoint. Luke 23:51 tells us that there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. He was a good man. He was somebody who was just. He wasn't unduly influenced by the wealth or the power that he had, but he was looking forward for the kingdom of God. His mind was on heavenly things. Elsewhere, we thought about some of the Jewish leaders, perhaps, were more concerned about their position, the political influence they could have, the way that they could change the nation's direction, especially in the times with Roman occupation. But Joseph was a man who was right, who was wanting the right things done. And he wouldn't even agree to the sentence of death that was passed on Jesus. So he's a man of some courage, a man of some ability. He wasn't prepared just to go along with the crowd in the Sanhedrin, but was prepared to stand up and to stand apart. And we're reading John's Gospel then that he goes to Pilate. He's a follower of Jesus, but secretly. Although he has standing, although he will stand out He's still careful. He has fear of the Jews, what it would mean for him, maybe for his safety. Having seen Jesus sentenced to death, who knows what might happen to somebody who's following Jesus. And yet, for these fears, he goes to Pilate. He would have had access to Pilate. His position, his prominence in the Jewish leadership would have allowed him to go to Pilate. And he asks Pilate for Jesus' body. Pilate is surprised. He doesn't expect Jesus to be dead at this stage already. And that's made clear in Mark's account in Mark chapter 14. Mark 14 and verse 44. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph went into Pilate and asked for the body. Pilate's careful. He doesn't want to release him in case he isn't dead. And it's clear that he checks with the centurion, who confirms that Jesus is dead. And again, that cuts against some of the claims that people might make even today, that Jesus had merely swooned and was unconscious or had fainted. But here, the centurion, a man who would recognize death and would know that somebody was dead, agrees that he is indeed dead. And now Pilate gives up the body. If the body had not been collected, if it had been just left, it would have been taken down, because it was the day of preparation. It was the day, the Friday before the Sabbath. They wouldn't have wanted the body to be remaining there into the Sabbath. Otherwise, it would have had to be dealt with. They would have wanted it removed. And if no one came forward for it, the body would have been taken and thrown in the rubbish heap outside the city wall, in amongst all the refuse, in amongst all the fires, and been left to rot or to be burnt. It wouldn't have had the proper burial that the Jewish faith would demand and recommend. But somebody executed would have been cast away. There would have been no honour for them. And perhaps many time family members would not come to collect the bodies of the robbers and to deal with them appropriately. But here we have Joseph, who's willing to go and to ask for the body, to guarantee that it will not be thrown away, that it will not be mistreated, not be treated with dishonour. And he goes, we read in John 19, verse 39, and asks Pilate, but alongside him goes Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night. He also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Nicodemus, this man who was also a Pharisee, a leading person, but he comes to Jesus in the dead of night, we read in chapter 3. He discusses later in John chapter 7 with the Pharisees about not condemning Jesus, but to listen to what he was saying at the time. But now Nicodemus goes openly with Joseph of Arimathea to take the body. And Nicodemus comes and brings expensive myrrh and aloes to anoint the body. Here's somebody who's gone from inquiring to Jesus to clearly somebody who's willing to put their faith in the open, to spend money, their resources, in dealing with the Lord's body. And it's an intriguing transformation from the fearful one coming at night time to one coming with Joseph, taking the body and doing so openly in the view of the authorities, in the view of Pilate. It's a brave move. Would I be so brave in their situation? Would I be willing to stand up and to face those who had power, those who had already sentenced the Lord Jesus to death? Would I be willing to come and to take Jesus, to be associated with him, to demonstrate my love and my discipleship of him? Often in our culture it can be maybe lesser acts than that, but to stand up for the truth, to say I won't go along with the crowd, to go a different way, takes courage. When the culture goes against what the Bible says, are we willing to stand up in whatever way we're called to do? So the body of the Lord Jesus would be taken down from the cross. The nails would have had to be removed. Or perhaps they didn't even bother. They would just yank off the corpse, the body from the cross. It wouldn't have been a pleasant thing to see. Not an easy thing to watch the body being wrenched. We read that Mary Magdalene, the other Mary are there as well. His mother and John the disciple, to watch the body being taken off. They just mentioned, John just mentions very briefly that the body is removed and taken away. But it goes over how it would happen. The men then take the body and they carry it, not told exactly how they do so, but they carry it a short distance to the tomb. John, in verse 42, tells us, delayed Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. It was near the place of execution. They did not have to carry the body a long distance. They did not have to use a cart or something. But they take the body and they lay it lovingly in the ground. Mark also records that the tomb was near. It was a Friday, as we've said. It was a day of preparation. The Jews wanted the bodies dealt with quickly and buried quickly. We see that in modern times when there's the death in Palestine or in Gaza. The funerals are carried out very, very quickly. So the body is taken, it's laid into a tomb. There's a garden nearby. Joseph of Arimathea no doubt owned the tomb. In those days, to have a place ready for your burial, if you were able to afford it, would be important. To have it for yourself and for your family members, to have it ready to hand. In modern times, we have funeral plans where people pay money well in advance to guarantee a burial. Here, the funeral plan would have been to afford a grave and have it ready there for you. It's an expense. It's a valuable piece of property. It's near the place of execution. No doubt others would have been around that, other caves would have been around that area, hollowed out of this solid rock, ready to receive the bodies. Again, it speaks of John's eyewitness account. He gives these little details that only an eyewitness would be able to see. Nicodemus has brought these spices, myrrh and aloes. Maybe he had help bringing them along, maybe a servant or somebody else who came with them. But these would have been mixed. They would have been laid upon the strips of linen to make a sticky resin. And then they would have been applied to the body as a preservative and as a preparation for burial. The body would have been covered, the head, we read, was covered with a handkerchief, and the body is lovingly and gently laid into the tomb. His body was placed in a rich tomb. He was Jesus, the man who wandered the country, who taught the people, and yet did not have great wealth, did not have possessions. Anything he had as a carpenter would have been left behind. In his family home, he wandered with nothing, and yet here in his death, he's laid in the place of the rich. And Joseph Arimathea, out of love and generosity, offers his own tomb. Joseph would not have known, we guess, how long he would need it. His understanding, the disciples did not fully understand and appreciate that Jesus would indeed rise in 3 days. Joseph, no doubt, would not have recognized that this would be a temporary resting place. But he was willing to give his tomb to have the body of the Lord Jesus laid there. And what a privilege to be able to offer that. And in time, no doubt, Joseph himself would have been laid in that tomb as well when his time came. And it makes us wonder, how generous are we of our time and of our resources? Would we have been like Joseph? Yes, he was a rich man. We may not be blessed in the same way with our means, but are we generous? Do we show our love for our Father, for the Lord Jesus? How do we use our time, our resources? How should we use them? Finally, this tomb is sealed with a stone. A large stone, we read, is rolled in place, perhaps into a trench in the ground. So if slotted in, it would have been difficult to move it again. But it seals in the body, no doubt keeping the smells of decomposition there, but also stopping anyone else going in, somebody going in to mistreat the body or to steal it or to steal from it. But the tomb is sealed. And the next thing that happens, we notice that the Jewish authorities are worried. They're fearful that the disciples are going to carry out some action of going and stealing the body. So they ask for a guard to be placed. Matthew gives a full account of this in Matthew 27. And we read in Matthew 27 and verse 62. On the next day which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. They were worried that the disciples would come in and by taking the body away could claim that Jesus had risen, doing so falsely in the Jewish authorities' minds. It could lead to the whole rebellion, the whole uprising, the whole trouble raging again. It might endanger their position again before Pilate and before the Romans. So they're determined to see that this will not happen. They set a guard to watch the tomb, to stop anybody coming in and moving the stone. These men would have been professional guards, professional soldiers, employed at the temple, employed throughout the land under the control now of the Romans. But they would have been trained men, men used to using weapons, used to using violence, to carry out their actions. Anybody who saw them would not be able to creep up and take away the body. Pilate doesn't insist on using Roman soldiers, so he's obviously comfortable and confident that these guards are up to the job. They'll be able to do that. Otherwise, he would have sent Roman soldiers with them. He wants to wash his hands. He's already done so of the whole business. And again, he's shown his authority. He's saying, "Well, I'm the Roman governor, I don't want to do that. If you want to, go ahead." The guards would have been placed, they would have been used to working throughout the night. They would have had routines. See it in modern soldiers and modern guards. Some might be resting, but the others would be on duty, on sentry duty. They would be ready, they would be equipped. They would not fall asleep. Some might rest, but others would be on duty. To fall asleep as a guard would be dangerous. There would be punishment. There would be retribution. In the modern army, if you're on duty and you fall asleep, you're up on a charge. For a Roman soldier to fall asleep at that time would have been death. These guards would have been ready and they would know how to act. They would know how to guard throughout the night. Yet they're not prepared for what happens. Matthew 28, verse 2, "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." These tough guards were not ready for the Lord's angel to come and to open the grave that the body may be freed. They were terrified. They were like dead men. Matthew later goes on in verse 11 to say that the guards rushed to tell the authorities what had happened. But a cover-up is put in place. The guards are bribed to keep quiet, to say they fell asleep. And as they slept, the disciples took away the body. Well, of course, why would they be sleeping? These were trained guards who knew the dangers and the punishments for sleeping. If they were asleep, how could they know the disciples took the body away? It's laughable, but they go along with it. And they promise that, verse 14, if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. They've got nothing to worry, it'll all be covered up, it'll be hushed up. It's a classic. But our Lord is raised. The seal could not hold him, the grave could not hold him. As the first rays of the third day come, as Easter Sunday morning arises, the grave is opened, and Jesus' body is returned to life. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary see this and are instructed by an angel, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay." They go and they see it, and then they're sent to tell the disciples. And they go quickly. And we read that they go with great fear, with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. How would we have been if we'd been those ladies? Do we have the same joy, the same urgency to go and tell others about our risen Lord? The same determination. We might be fearful, but do we have a joy and a willingness to rush and tell others? So thirdly then, we're now left with an empty tomb. Mary Magdalene and we're told runs to Peter in John chapter 20 and verse 2. She rushes in to Peter, the one who is now taking on that leadership role of the group of disciples. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." She rushes to Peter and to John, that's the disciple whom Jesus loved. She's confused, she's agitated, she's rushed all this way, breathless no doubt, but she brings this amazing news that the body is gone, and she's confused, she doesn't know where the body is. The two disciples rush back headlong to the graveside, to the tomb. John gives us nice detail again of an eyewitness. He outran Peter, the younger man being swifter than perhaps the lumbering older man. John gets to the doorway and he glances in, he sees the cloths lying there, but Peter, as is his nature, arrives and rushes straight in, boldly, powerfully. And then as they go in, they notice clothes. Simon Peter, following him, went into the tomb and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. The cloths are there, they've been removed from the body. If you were to take a body, especially under guard, you would not linger and remove the cloths from it. It would have taken time, it would have been messy. And yet the cloths are there. The handkerchief covering the head has been removed, and again, it was not flung in the corner in a hurry. It's folded neatly and left, almost as if it can be used again. Living men do not need grave cloths. Jesus was alive. He had no need for the grave clothes. The disciples leave and go to their own homes in verse 10. I wonder what they were thinking. Were they dispirited? Were they confused? Were they worried? Were they frightened? We're not told what they're thinking, although the preceding verse, verse 9, "For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." They did not understand fully that he must rise. And notice how they say yet. The time would come when they would understand, they would know that he had to rise again to fulfill what he promised and what scripture has prophesied in the past. From their own homes, later on, these men would go out, they would travel widely. They would suffer great hardships, great trials. Many went to their own deaths for the faith to tell others about the Lord Jesus. my as determined to obey and to follow Jesus in my life, am I willing to take on whatever he calls me to? When we read the accounts of the tomb, it asks questions of us. Do you believe what is clearly laid out in the accounts, what is explained in them, or are you sceptical? The verses that follow on in John chapter 20, we read about Jesus meeting, the risen Jesus meeting with many of the disciples. Some were unsure initially, some were overwhelmed. Some, like Thomas, were sceptical. But all who met him believed and put their trust in him, that he was the one who was sent to save his people, to die for their sins. We read earlier in Hebrews chapter 9 that he is the mediator of the new covenant, a better mediator than the chief priests who would have to reenact the same ritual year after year. Jesus offered himself once for our sin. He freed us by his action upon the cross. The passage closes in verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Are you trusting in Jesus to bear your sins? If not, you stand alone and you bear them yourself. You will have to face punishment for them. But if you're trusting him, he has already paid the full price for your sins, and you are freed. And when he returns, you will receive that final salvation, that final redemption, to be with him and to be taken and to enjoy glory with him. And if you're a believer, if you have that truth true for you in your life, do you remember and rejoice that we have such a loving Saviour? One who went to the cross, one who went to the tomb, and yet broke out of the tomb powerfully, who is alive, and who will return again. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we thought about Jesus and his placement in the tomb this morning, we ask that you would bring to our minds those different aspects that we've thought about, and others, that you'll give that deeper understanding, that we really know and have understood in our inmost being what it means. Lord, challenge us, show us how we need to serve you more faithfully day by day, not to be fearful, but to be obedient, to be generous in our time and in our abilities, to point others to you. Father, we pray that if we have not yet accepted you as our Saviour in our lives, help us to look, to read, and to understand. We ask that you would speak to our hearts through your Spirit. May those words burn off the page and into our hearts, that we would accept him as our Lord and Saviour, and trust that he is the one who is the mediator, the one who came to forgive our sins, the one who came to draw us to ourselves, to himself. And we look forward to his return, that salvation that will come, and that glory that will be shared with us as we return to heaven to be with him and to all those who have gone before. Lord, in all these things we give you the honour and the glory and the praise. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn, 287. In 287, rejoice and be glad, the Redeemer has come. Go look in his cradle, his cross and his tomb. Sound his praises, tell the story of him who was slain. Sound his praises, tell the gladness, he now lives again. In 287. Rejoice and be glad.